Today we're starting our study of the book of Leviticus, and the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, and holiness as an approach to God. It is it was a manual for the ancient Israelites as to how they were to go about worshiping God, and our outline starts off with a reminder that true worship is not external, but must arise from the heart. Where have you heard that before? Last Sunday, yes, not here in Sunday school class, but this is what Tom Pennington preached on in his sermon last Sunday, that true worship is not external, but must arise from the heart. And as we look through these sacrifices and the system that was enacted in the Old Testament times, we often think that the worshipers went through the motion, but there was nothing going on the inside. And in some instances that happened, and it was condemned mightily by God. But that the true worship, even through the sacrificial system, was internal and not just going through the motions. And some of the verses that Tom read to us in his sermon last Sunday, he read Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, which Psalm 51 was David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and the sin of having Uriah murdered, but to death. And David wrote, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it," speaking to God. "Thou art not pleased with burnt offering." We're going to study the burnt offering this morning. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." In Isaiah 66 said, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man." He's speaking of those who would bring the oxen for the sacrifice, but not bring it with a proper heart. He says, when you kill the ox, you're just as bad as murdering a man. "He who sacrifices a lamb," and he's speaking of the one who would sacrifice the lamb without the proper motive of his heart, "he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck." It's like you're sacrificing a dog and not a lamb. "And he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol." Speaking of those who were going through the external motions of worship without the proper attitude of heart. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, Amos records God as saying, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs." Now, these are all offerings we're going to look at this morning, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And Micah in chapter 6 writes, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." True worship is not external, but must arise from the heart. It's wrong for us to assume that the Old Testament believers did not have a vibrant personal relationship with God. In Genesis 4:26, it's recorded that the third generation of mankind, man began to call on the name of the Lord, that is to pray. And if you want to gain a proper perspective of their relationship with God, read the Psalms. Read the prayers, the prayer life of Daniel. Read the prayers of Jeremiah. Read the prayers of Daniel in the book of his with his name. And as we'll see this morning in our lesson, we can see the prayer of Hannah and how as she participated in this worship service, this sacrificial system, she was so moved in spirit and as she just poured out her heart to God. Their worship, they did have a vibrant relationship with God. Their worship, however, did not revolve around a weekly meeting as ours tends to. Their worship consisted of their daily prayers and meditation time, as we should be having. They did have a Sabbath day of rest once a week, but they didn't have weekly meetings that they went to until almost the time of the New Testament when the synagogue system developed. They had certain annual feasts and convocations, which we hope to study as we go through the Leviticus, and they had sacrifices that they would offer from time to time. Now, there are five of these sacrifices that are listed at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus. And as we look at each one, we want to ask, what was the sacrifice? When was it used? Why was it used? And what is the New Testament application or typology for it? A point of confusion and great frustration for us as New Testament believers, as we sit down and we open our book of Leviticus and we want to go reading through it, and we jump right into, here are the rules for the burnt offering. And there's nothing in there to tell us, well, when were they supposed to use the burnt offering? What did the burnt offering represent? What did it do? And it would be so handy if there was a little appendage there that says, now, for the New Testament believer, this is what it all means and how it relates. But all we have are instructions for how to perform that sacrifice. Now, to a large extent, the Old Testament believer already knew the purpose of the burnt sacrifice. The burnt offering began back in Genesis chapter 3. And we see it in Genesis 8. We see it all through the book of Genesis. People were offering burnt offerings. And to a large extent, they had a general idea of what it meant and when they were supposed to do it. Now they were getting instructions on some specific ways that they were to do it. But there were also instructions given elsewhere in the Pentateuch, and we can look at how it was used in other places to the Old Testament to get a picture of what the purpose of the burnt offering was and when it was to be used. Well, what are the five sacrifices that are mentioned? The first is the whole burnt offering, and then we have the grain offering, the peace, or some translations will call it the fellowship offering. We have the sin offering, and we have the guilt or the trespass offering. Now, the first three are the ones we want to look at this morning, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace or the fellowship offering. These three are referred to as offerings of a sweet savor to God. Now, the last two are not, and we can get into why they're not a sweet savor, hopefully next week. But why does God call these first three a sweet savor to him? Well, God, when he does that, he's wanting to communicate to us how he reacts to them. And he has to use terminology and pictures, if you will, to which we can relate. So he says, you know, these offerings are like a sweet savor to me. What is your reaction to a sweet savor? If you drove up to your house yesterday afternoon and got out of your vehicle, and, oh, something smelled good. Somebody, hopefully somebody in your backyard, had a fire going, and they had some meat cooking on it, and it was a sweet savor to you. Or you walk into your house, and somebody has a roast cooking, or somebody has some beef stew going, or maybe they've made some cornbread. There is a sweet savor. And how do you react to that? Well, it is pleasing to you. It is satisfying. And not only that, but it gets you a little bit, it gets you excited because you are anticipating something even better to come. And that is what this sweet savor was to God. It was satisfying to Him. It was pleasing. It delighted Him, these sacrifices. But it also brought about an anticipation. He was expecting something even better to come because these sacrifices were given to Him. If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. And as our custom, we will not read the text. We have a lot of text to cover this morning, but I ask you to follow along as we discuss it. And hopefully you've had opportunity during the week to read these passages. Leviticus chapter 1, we see that God spoke to Moses from the tent of the meeting. This would be the tabernacle. And remember, at the end of Exodus, He could not enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But now God is speaking to him from the tabernacle and giving Moses instructions. And in verse 2 it says, "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord," these sacrifices were voluntary. They were not required. There was no specific number, no specific frequency given. These were voluntary offerings. And Gary and I were discussing before the class today, if you just did the math, you've got 2 million people out there in the nation Israel. And how many burnt offerings, let alone peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, how many offerings there must be if even each household were to come and make their offerings? There would be a line, a constant people in line to make these offerings, yet that's not recorded. It's not recorded that there was a problem people getting in because not everyone would avail themselves to this system that God had established. These were voluntary offerings, but those who were believers and who had the hearts to worship God would come. And it's very sad and tragic that it wasn't more of a traffic jam at the tabernacle, but apparently it was not. These offerings could be from the herd or the flock, which meant there could be cattle, sheep, or goats. Only domesticated animals were involved here. The first offering that's discussed is the whole burnt offering. We had a pastor when we lived in Houston by the name of Johnny Miller, Dr. Johnny Miller. He was a wonderful, godly man. We truly enjoyed being under his ministry. He told a story how when he was sitting for his doctoral dissertation, the very first question that was posed to him was, "Mr. Miller," an old gentleman, the way he would tell the story, an old godly professor, said, "Mr. Miller, can you please tell me why the whole burnt offering was the first offering mentioned in the book of Leviticus?" And Johnny says, "All I could do was offer up a prayer of thanks that he didn't ask me which of the offerings was the first one mentioned." But the whole burnt offering is the first offering discussed. Verses 3 to 6 tell us how to prepare the offering. If it's cattle, if it's from the herd. And then verses 10 to 13 talk about what to do if it's from the flock. In other words, if it's sheep or goats. And then verses 14 to 17, what to do if it's birds. And this discusses the financial condition of the worshiper. If they were well-to-do, they were and able to do so, they would bring a bull. If they were of more moderate means, they could bring a sheep or a goats. And if they were very poor, they would bring some birds, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, how was the offering to be made? The procedures were almost identical for the cattle, the sheep, and the goats. And if you remember our picture of the tabernacle, if they had a young bull, they were to bring it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting, which would be right about here on our picture. And if they had a sheep or a goat, they were to bring it to the north side of the altar, which would be right here. And other than that, the procedures were almost identical. You get down into birds, the priest does a lot of the work, does more of the work. The analogy we can make from this is if a person, back then it was their financial means that would dictate what kind of offering they could bring. with us, we would talk about people being rich in faith or poor in faith. Those rich in faith, the richer you are in faith, the closer to the tabernacle you would come, the more you are involved in the worship, the more you participate, the more you get out. Now, as we talk about what these people would do in the worship service, I want you to try to picture just how participatory they were. We get upset if we have to stand up for another song, or if you're going to sing all four verses of the song. There's five verses? Oh, you know, we get upset sometimes, or a little miffed and peeved. Think about just how much you would be participating in these worship services if you were here in the sacrificial system. Regardless, even the poor, however, even the poor sacrifices were a sweet savor to God. They were pleasing to Him. And regardless of the value of the animal, the offering is described as a soothing aroma to the Lord. What was involved here? Well, for the worshiper, this is for cattle and sheep and goats. And bear with me, we have a purpose for all of this. The first thing they were to do was to select a male without defect to be the sacrifice. And then they were to bring it to the door, bring it to the tabernacle. They couldn't delegate the task to someone else. The next thing the worshiper did was to lay his hand on the animal. And it doesn't mean to touch it like you touch a rattlesnake or maybe a potato bug or something. You know, you don't really want to touch it. Just sort of lay your hand lightly. The verb means he would press his hand down. He would lean hard, apply his hand very hard. He would press his hand onto the head of that animal that was being offered as a sacrifice. This was to signify his identification with the animal. He says, I deserve to die for my sins, but this animal is going to die in my place. This animal represents me, as he laid his hand and he pressed it down. And verse 4 lets us know that whatever else was represented in the burnt offering, that it included, it at least included the aspect of atonement. It was an atonement for sin. And it seems to represent our general sinful condition as opposed to specific acts of sin that we'll discuss next week. Next, the worshiper was to slay the animal. You didn't bring the animal, hand it to the priest. The worshiper had to slay the animal. Now, the priest would catch the blood, and the priest would sprinkle it around the altar. And again, this is would be the altar outside in the courtyard. That large brazen altar was where they would offer up the burnt sacrifices. Then the worshiper would skin the animal right there in the courtyard. He would cut it into the various pieces. And the hide, when he skinned it, the hide would be given to the priest as compensation for his services. The rest of the animal was entirely burned on the altar. As he cut it in pieces, he would immediately give the head and the fat to the priest right away, and the priest would take that and put it on the altar and burn it. He would take the entrails of the animal and the legs, and he would wash them with water. Remember, he had that big bull. He was right next to the laver where the water was, and so he would take some water out of the laver and wash it. And this was to remove any excrement that would have been in the intestines and any that was on the hind legs, so that he would be offering a clean sacrifice to the priest to worship. And he was doing this because the priest was clean and holy and could not be, if he had touched it, then he would have been unclean. So the worshiper had to do this, then he would give it to the priest, and the priest had the job of keeping that fire going all the time on the altar, and the priest would place the pieces on the altar and offer them as a sacrifice. And again, the text describes this as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord, or as the King James calls it, a sweet savor. God was pleased with this offering. If the burnt offering were of birds, the worshiper would again bring the offering. They would be turtle doves or young pigeons, and he would give it to the priest. The priest would take it to the altar. The priest would wring its head and kill it. He'd drain its blood to the side of the altar, give it back to the worshiper would pluck and gut it. He'd have to take the feathers off and reach down and remove what's called the crop, which is part of the digestive tract. And then he would tear it by its wings but not sever it, and people say, what does that mean? Apparently he was breaking open the carcass so that it would burn a little better, and then the priest would offer it up in smoke on the altar. Okay, that was the offering. Why and when was this offering used? This was used for favor with God and in a right sense, not just to go and get God on your team for some project that you've got going, but to gain that spiritual standing and favor with God when it was brought with a contrite heart. It was an act of wholehearted worship to God and an atonement for sin in a general sense. And specifically, when we read of it being offered in the Old Testament, it speaks of stopping God's wrath. It's a propitiation against God's wrath against sin, and it made fellowship with God possible. We can look at examples of when burnt offerings were used. We saw the burnt offering used back in Genesis chapter 3, I believe it was, when Abel offered up his sacrifice. Noah, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, offered up a burnt offering. In the book of Job, we see that Job would offer up burnt offerings once a week for his sons. He's saying, lest my sons may have cursed God in their hearts during the week or may have sinned against God. And then at the end of the book of Job, we see God telling Job's friends that they are to go and offer burnt offerings and get Job to pray for them on his behalf, lest God's wrath, you know, break forth against these friends. We see one of the most, we see that in the Pentateuch, the nation of Israel, the priest would offer burnt offerings for the nation every morning, every evening, would offer a lamb as a burnt offering. And these burnt offerings were doubled on Sabbath days, and then extra offerings would be offered on various feast days. In 2 Samuel 24, we see that David offered burnt offerings to stop that plague. Remember when David sinned by taking the census and a plague broke out against Israel? He appeased God, and God had mercy on him before he even went the full 3 days of the plague, that a burnt offering was offered. He there on that threshing floor of Ornan, a burnt offering was offered to stop the plague and to halt God's wrath, specifically bringing out the aspect of stopping God's wrath against the nation. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read of how bad King Ahaz of Judah, had closed the doors to the tabernacle or to the temple and had stopped the people from offering their burnt offerings to God. And as a result, God's wrath broke out against Judah and against Jerusalem. And how good King Hezekiah, when he came to reign, reopened the doors of the temple, and people came forth with hundreds and thousands of burnt offerings, and of their own, not of the king providing them, but they came on their own to offer them. We read in the New Testament, Joseph and Mary, we see that they brought burnt offerings after Jesus was born, according to the law, and they brought the birds. They were poor, and it indicates their poor financial condition. Well, what is the New Testament application for the burnt offering? Well, let's not run past the obvious. The obvious is that Christ is our atonement. He is our whole burnt offering who propitiates God's wrath against us and against our sin. Here's just a few of many, many references in the New Testament to Christ being our sacrifice. We read in Romans 3:25, and this is from the NIV, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In Ephesians 5:2, we see that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. There's that soothing aroma. And a sacrifice to God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the greatest passage of all is in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10, which reads, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world," he says, and now he begins quoting from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And that's the quote from Psalm 40 then ends. After saying, and continuing in verse 8 of Hebrews 10, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So our first application of the burnt offering is to realize that Christ has come as the perfect offering once and for all time on our behalf. And we see him in the burnt offering. He is that bull or that lamb that is led. And although that dumb animal was led, not realizing that was being led to its end, it came patiently, or it came peacefully to its end. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be led peacefully, knowing full well he was being led to his death. And we laid our hands on him, and he took on our sin, and we took on his righteousness. And we were the ones who put him to death. It was our sins that took him to that cross, and it's just as if we had that knife in our hands and we cut his throat, and we were the ones who slaughtered him, who cut him up, who flayed him, and then gave him to a priest to put him on the altar on our behalf. He is our burnt offering. We also see in the burnt offering, though, an application for us as believers. In Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So, because Christ has done the sacrifice, and it's complete, it's for all time, there is no more sacrifice to be offered, yet, you know, we still have an act of worship by which we worship God, and that is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And as the whole burnt offering was placed on the altar, so we are to offer our bodies wholly, completely, nothing left out. It all goes on the altar as an act of worship to God. Well, that is the burnt offering. How about the grain offering? What was the grain offering? And the instructions for the grain offering are given in Leviticus 2 and chapter 6. The grain offering was to be of fine flour, and with the fine flour would be oil, frankincense, and salt. It could be baked. It could be made in a griddle or on a pan. It could not contain any leaven or honey. And the worshiper would bring it to the priest. The priest would take just a portion of the offering and toss it onto the altar. And then the priest would keep the rest for himself and for his sons to eat there in the courtyard. When was the offering used? Well, it was never offered by itself. It was always a part of the burnt offering and the peace offering. And why was it offered? Well, as a very practical matter, it served in part for compensation to the priest for the services that he was providing. He had to stay at the tabernacle all day. He couldn't go out and work fields. He didn't have fields. He had to have some way of supporting his family and making a living. And so part of the sacrifices would be compensation for the priest. And the whole burnt offering, he got the hide of the animal. And he also got this grain offering with which he could feed himself and his sons there at the tabernacle. So as a practical matter, it served as partial compensation for the priest for his services. What is our New Testament application? Well, I think a very real application is 1 Timothy 5:18. We support those who minister to us. And 1 Timothy 5:18 says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Speaking of how we do need to compensate those who do minister among us, and that's their full-time vocation, occupation. Well, what about the offering itself? And as we look at the offering itself, we have to be careful not to let our homiletics run ahead of our hermeneutics. In other words, you will often get people who have great sermons and stories to tell, but they don't have a whole lot of scriptural ground and basis for doing that. And that's always a problem when you get into these Old Testament passages where the application isn't always given. So we want to be careful about that. Perhaps this grain offering might portray Christ, who is the bread of life. And the fact that oil is used in it, well, oil is frequently a type of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and the incense is almost always indicative of prayers of God's people going up to God. The fact that salt was in it, in the Old Testament, salt was frequently used to seal a covenant, and it is also that which seasons and preserves and prevents putrefaction, which certainly Christ's presence in this world through us certainly is that. The fact that there was to be no leaven in it, well, leaven almost always represent, if not always, represents sin in the Scripture, so there's no sin in Christ. There was to be no leaven in this grain offering. But why no honey? Now, this is where the commentators kind of scratch their heads. They say, why no honey? And then they'll offer a reason, but they'll kind of mumble it quick and jump on to the next point because they don't know. They don't know why no honey. Now, how many of you believe that me having stood here and told you that the commentators, nobody knows why there's no honey, how many of you think that I'm going to tell you the reason why there's no honey? Yes, some of you believe that. Thank you. Your confidence is appreciated. Well, it's stumped people for years, and Kim has an idea. Why no honey, Kim?
The one that comes to my mind is manna.
Manna? Mm-hmm.
You don't need it to be sweet.
Okay. Did it taste, I'm trying to remember with the reference to manna, did it, the manna taste like honey? I believe it did. No, it didn't.
It tasted very bland. That's why they complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they had a gourmet diet.
Yeah. I'd have to go back and read the reference to honey. I'm trying to remember.
You said it tasted like wafers with honey.
Yeah, like it did taste like wafers with honey. Yeah. I thought, but Kim, your answer is as good as any other that I read this week. You know, some of the commentators, the best they could do would be to say, well, it might cause fermentation when it was cooked. Okay, that's a stretch. And even they knew it was a stretch. And they forgot to talk about the wine offerings and oblations that were poured out, which could also cause fermentation if we're not already fermented. But anyway, I don't know. Maybe it was made because it was made by bees, and they weren't supposed to eat bees. I don't know. It was... Maybe they didn't, you know, when you cook with honey, it tends to make the bread a little more brown. Maybe they just didn't want it sweet. Maybe God didn't want it sweet. Maybe it would overpower the incense or frankincense that was in there. We don't know. If anyone figures it out, let me know, and we'll do an addenda to the lesson. But
Sometimes you don't have to know the reason why. Sometimes it's enough to know what God says to do and do it and obey it. And this was may have been one of those areas. The grain offering was to be eaten only by priests and eaten in a holy place, just as Christ, who is the bread of life, is holy and can only be enjoyed by those that he has made holy, we who are partakers in him. Well, now we come to the peace or the fellowship offering. And that should say Leviticus chapter 3 and also chapter 7. What is the fellowship offering? How was it made? It was very similar to the burnt offering. It could be cattle, sheep, or goat. No doves this time. But here's where a variance is. It could be either male or female. The only deal was that it must also be without defect. Again, the worshiper had to bring it himself to the tabernacle. He couldn't hire somebody. He couldn't talk to one of the hired men. Say, here, take this bullock over to the tabernacle for me. Make a peace offering on my behalf. Couldn't hire somebody to go do this for him. The scripture is very specific that on this point, that he had to bring it himself. And similar, you know, regardless of the type of the animal, he had to bring it to the doorway of the tabernacle. He had to lay his hand on it, just as with the burnt offering. He had to slay the animal. And the priest would catch the blood. This just sounds just like the burnt offering, doesn't it? And sprinkle it around on the altar. Now, here's where we start to get a variation. He would take the fat, the kidneys, and the liver lobe and give them to the priest. And the priest would burn those on the altar. Now, whenever meat was eaten in Israel, under the Old Testament law, they were never, regardless of whether it was a sacrifice or not a sacrifice, they were never to eat the blood and the meat. They were never to eat the fat. That belonged to God even when they were not at the tabernacle. So the fat, the kidneys, and the liver lobe were burned on the altar. The blood was sprinkled around on the altar. And he would give a portion of the animal to the priest. It would be the breast and the right thigh would be given to the priest. And the priest would just wave that before the Lord, indicating, God, this is yours. But then the priest would take it. And that would be his portion to feed his family. The priest would keep and eat those portions, and the worshiper would eat the remaining portions with his family or his friends, whoever he brought to the sacrifice with him. This was a beautiful feast. It was a wonderful thing. And it was like you were having a meal with God, because part of the animal would be offered up in sacrifice to him. Part of it would go to the priest. Part of it, you would sit there, and you would commune with your family, your friends, and you were having a meal with God. Whatever did not get eaten had to be burned. You couldn't take this holy sacrifice, toss it out onto the garbage heap where the dogs could come get it, or where somebody else who, you couldn't give it to someone else who didn't participate or who was not worthy. This was holy. It, just like the Passover lamb, couldn't, whatever didn't get eaten had to be burned. Well, when and why was this offering used? This was a festive time of rejoicing and fellowship with God and also with others. It could be offered as a giving of thanks for specific things or just general gratitude to God. You and, as I said, you and those with you were actually eating a meal with God. Some examples of when we see peace offerings used in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Anybody remember that story? What's the story in 1 Samuel 1? Hannah. Yeah, it's the story of a man named Elkanah and one of his wives, Hannah. And it says that Elkanah would go once a year, and he would offer sacrifices to the Lord at the tabernacle, and he would distribute the portions of the sacrifice among his family. Well, that's a peace offering. They were going and they were having a peace offering there. We see that it was used on important occasions. Some of them were festive and some of them were repentive. In fact, it's a profitable study just to go to your word processing program, whatever you have your Bible software on, and type in peace offerings. And go through, just look real quick, look at the references where it says peace offerings and see how they were used. They were almost always used in connection with burnt offerings. Burnt offerings and peace offerings almost always happened together. Sometimes they were very festive occasions, such as when a king was coronated or when the temple was dedicated. There were peace offerings. Or as in the case of Elkanah, it would be just a time, year by year, he would go and worship God and give thanks. Sometimes they were situations involving repentance. If they had been defeated in battle or something very horrible had happened to the nation, they would offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. So it could be festive or it could be repentive. When Solomon dedicated the temple, there were 2 weeks of peace offerings that were being given. And during that time, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were offered up as a peace offering. Solomon did that as he was dedicating the temple, and he just had a 2-week celebration. He made these peace offerings available, and the people would participate in eating the meals. So how does this typology point to Christ? Well, it would seem that the Passover lamb would be a peace offering because of the way that it was handled and the fact that, you know, a portion of it was eaten by the worshipers. And we see in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. And he is the one. In Christ, we do have fellowship with God. Well, as we wrap up our lesson, what are our conclusions and our applications? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices versus the New Testament sacrifices is where we have to begin. The Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete. They had to be done over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats were not taking away the sins. They were merely pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would be making. But in the New Testament, in Christ, the sacrifice is once and complete for all time. These Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, and we are to see our picture of the sacrifice in Him. In the Old Testament, these three sacrifices, we have the typology of Christ. In the burnt offering, He is our atonement, who gave His all for us. In the grain offering, He is the bread of life. In the fellowship offering, He is our means of fellowship and rejoicing with God. But we also have a typology for the believer in these offerings as well. In the burnt offering, we see the need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and to present all of ourselves, to hold nothing back. It is all on the altar laid to God as a sacrifice. In the grain offering, we see the very practical application that we need to support those who minister to us and who do it as a full-time vocation and occupation. In the fellowship offering, we see the joy of our fellowship with God. And with that, we need to close our class.